Join me in Genesis chapter 3, the third chapter of the book of Genesis. You may have seen a commercial that is running with some frequency, especially during sporting events. It pictures a young man who is seated in his living room watching television when his wife comes into the room and says, "You're right, we need a new TV." And the picture then pans to his face, and there's an expression on it like, "Wow, she just gave me permission to buy a new TV. Let's act quickly before she changes her mind." So the next scene, he is at an appliance store, and there is this bank of flat panel televisions that he's looking at, and this song that now blares across the screen. "I want it all, I want it all, I want it all, and I want it now." And the next scene, he's dialing up his credit card company to find out whether or not he has enough available credit in order to buy that television. And then the commercial ends with he and his wife in their living room watching their brand new flat screen TV luxuriate in the picture that's there. Now, what it doesn't show is what happens 5 years later. When this young man is still seated in his living room, still watching that flat screen TV, but everything else in the apartment has disappeared, along with his wife, who has taken all of the stuff and all of the financial difficulties that they are now in because they wanted it all and they weren't willing to save for it and they got themselves into all kinds of hock in their credit card, has led to the dissolution of their marriage. Now, there is no question that money and issues surrounding money are one of the chief factors in marital and family discord. There is some debate as to whether or not it is really a large issue in terms of divorce, but there is no debate that a lot of husbands and wives have fights, and there's pressure and there's stress because of money. We have been spending a lot of time in Genesis chapter 3 taking a look at what I have termed the gospel-centered family. We came to Genesis because we wanted to see what the family was initially meant to be, why God created it, why He started forming and fashioning it. We also came to Genesis because we wanted to see what were the effects of the fall and the consequences of that fall that have now descended upon all of the posterity of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and because of their disobedience, what are the stresses and the pressures and the difficulties that are related to our life in this fallen, cursed world. So we have been exploring that, and we have noticed that there's a lot. There's a loss of intimacy between husband and wife and between them and God. There is a perpetual tendency to shift blame. Adam looking at Eve and Eve looking at Adam and shifting the blame toward one another. There's, of course, pain and death, which causes great stress inside marriages. And we are now exploring the very last of these consequences. And we read about it beginning in verse 17. Adam is now spoken to by God. God has already cursed the serpent. He's already spoken judgment against Eve. And now he turns and he speaks to Adam, and these are the words that he says. "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Now, we began to explore this last week, and it is what I call economic scarcity. As originally created, Adam and Eve were placed in a world of luxurious appointments. Everything that they possibly could want or need was all around them. There was no scarcity. There was no privation. If they were hungry, there was plenty of food to eat. The entire environment was designed to bring them pleasure. Scientists call this the anthropic principle, that this world has been uniquely created for the purpose of man as his dwelling place, a place where he could live and have plenty. But of course, immediately after the fall, all of that changes. And now we see man having to give maximum effort, maximum sweat, if you will, for minimum results. So those of you who work for a living know that you have to put in very long hours and you have to toil diligently. And at the end of the day, when you take home your earnings, you look at it and you go, that's all I made? That's it? Those of you who are farmers who toil the ground, getting ready to go out and begin planting, you know the kind of hours that you're going to have to put in for that. You have no idea what the year is going to bring and what kind of harvest you're going to have. And even in the best years, it's a struggle. It's difficult. Economic scarcity. And that stress brings huge impact upon families. That attitude that is played out in that commercial that I was talking about, I want it all, and I want it now, really sums up the American ethos, doesn't it? We're unwilling to save for it, plan for it, work for it. When banks throw at us available credit, I was shocked and amazed a few years ago when I was traveling in St. Louis, and in between appointments I had my radio on, and I was listening to the local Christian radio station. And I heard with my own ears a pastor who said on that radio program that he viewed available credit on credit cards as additions to his income. That if a bank was willing to give him, let's say, a $20,000 line of credit, that meant for him that he had $20,000 more to spend that particular year. He did not say that with tongue firmly planted in cheek. He was dead serious. Now, the message is today is not about credit cards. I happen to have two of them, by the way. And one of them in particular we use with great frequency. And because it earns points for us, we go on very nice vacations every couple of years, paid for entirely by the use of that credit card. But at the end of each month, when that bill comes due, and before they begin to charge us interest, we write out a check and we pay it all off. We don't regard it as just additional income for us to use this year. Credit is a good thing. It can be a great thing. It also is an extremely dangerous thing. Now, what does the gospel have to do with all of this? Well, it has a lot to do with it. Because as we have said repeatedly in this story, what God has done in Christ is to begin a process by which He is going to reclaim and restore what has been lost by the first Adam. Christ, as you know in the New Testament, is called the last Adam. And He has come to undo all of the curse so that eventually in the age that is to come that will dawn with His return, we will once again live in a world of entire prosperity. Complete abundance, no privation, no lack, no want that will exist anywhere. There will be no hunger, no children who have extended bellies because they are severely malnourished. That age that is to come will bring unprecedented glory and blessing to us all because of the gospel. But the gospel also has impact on us today, where we live here and now. And we began last week to explore the implications of that. To begin with, we saw last week that the gospel helps us to redefine wealth, to see what is really, truly valuable, that in comparison to flat-screen TVs, or a late-model car, or a larger home, or a nice, new, shiny something, that the riches we have in Christ superabound. All of that. That Christ is that hidden treasure that's in a field, and you sell everything that you have in order to buy it, because in buying it, you get Him. He is that pearl of great price. And the salvation that comes to us is untold riches. So, if by God's grace you have been joined to Christ, it doesn't matter what your W-2 said last year, or the size of your 401k plan, or how much inheritance you might one day receive from your parents. You are wealthy beyond measure. We'll explore that concept even more this morning. We also saw that it's not just salvation, but it's also the good works that flow from salvation that the New Testament terms as riches. So that Paul could write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and he says, listen, you've got rich people in your church. That's a good thing. That's not bad. But make sure that they understand that they are to take from those riches and they are to be rich in good works so that they are generous in sharing the wealth that they have. So that while they may be writing checks out of their earthly bank account, they are in fact making deposits in their heavenly bank account. So salvation and good works are both wealth and riches. We also saw that wisdom is. The writer of Proverbs says, get wisdom. It's more important and more valuable than every diamond, every ruby and sapphire and emerald that you could ever accumulate for yourself. Because, ironically, in getting wisdom, you get two things. You get peace in the left hand, as opposed to strife and struggle and difficulty and pressure. And in the right hand, wisdom will bring you wealth. It will teach you how to be good managers of your money. And finally, and other than our salvation, I am sure that this is most important to us all, the Scripture says that our families are great and incredible sources of wealth. Husbands, if you have found a wife that is an excellent woman, Proverbs 31 says, you have found someone who is far more valuable than riches and gold. We are told in the book of Psalms that children are an inheritance, a heritage that comes directly from the Lord Himself, and that if you have those, you are wealthy, you are rich. That's what we looked at last week, that the gospel helps us to redefine what real, genuine wealth is. Now, we're going to look at two more things. One this morning, and then the next time that I preach from this passage, which will be 3 weeks from now, next week's Palm Sunday and then Easter, so it'll be 3 weeks from now, we'll see a third thing. What we're going to do today is that understand that the gospel not only redefines what genuine wealth is, but it also reminds us of wealth's danger. Now, next time we're going to see that it also helps us to remember that wealth can be a real blessing from the Lord. But before we look at those verses and those passages of Scripture, it's critically important that we step back for a second and we hear what the Scripture has to say in its warnings to us about the accumulation of stuff, because it is dangerous. Keep in mind that a flat screen TV, even a brand new one, is an amoral object. It is neither good nor bad in and of itself. The problem is not a 401 plan. Neither is the problem credit per se. The problem is us. You and I live presently in this fallen world, and our feet are firmly set here, now. And so we've got to change our perspective on wealth, and that's why it becomes such a danger to us. It was not a danger to Adam and Eve, nor will it be a danger to us in the age that is to come, when we have unprecedented wealth. But currently in this present evil age, when we still stand as people who have not been entirely sanctified before the Lord, wealth creates and poses a great danger for us. And I'm going to give you four dangers this morning that wealth poses for us all. Here's the first one, and it's the most important. If you hear nothing else that I say today, hear this. Wealth is dangerous because it can become a barrier to the entrance into the kingdom of God. I want you to turn with me to the New Testament book of Mark and the 10th chapter. Mark chapter 10. In this very familiar setting, the Lord is going to talk to a man that Mark calls a rich young ruler. Now, this guy, by worldly standards, has it all. He's young. He's wealthy. We don't know whether he's married or he is still available. But the way in which the world categorizes things, this guy's got it together. He really has a lot. And evidently, he has a religious impulse, too. He wants to know how it is that he can inherit the kingdom of heaven. So here's what we read in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus told him, you good. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He's giving him here a synopsis of the Old Testament Torah. And he, that rich young ruler, said to him with not a little bit of hubris, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Now, is that true in an absolute sense? Of course not. He had not, right? I haven't, and neither have you. Has anybody here been perfectly in obedience to the commands of God? No, of course not, right? All of us have broken these commands. And so Jesus, in order to prove this to the rich young ruler, says this. Verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. That's a remarkable statement. And said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, let me ask you a question. Is this passage of Scripture and the interaction between Jesus and this rich young ruler saying to everybody who is here, if you want to be certain of your eternal life, what you need to do is go empty your bank account, sell your personal property, and give it away to the poor. And if you will do that, you will be sure for an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Is that what he's saying? Of course not. No, he's not. What he's doing, however, is pressing a very tender spot in this young man's life. In this case, it happens to be his back pocket. And he's pushing on it. And he's pushing on it hard because he knows this young man loves riches and loves wealth. And he says to him, do you really, truly believe that you have kept all of the commandments of God? Here, let me give you a command, and let's see if you keep it. Sell everything that you have. Give it away to the poor, and then come follow me. And then we read these tragic words, verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now here's what we can categorically conclude from this passage of Scripture. While God does not require each and every one of us to sell all that we have and give it away, what he does require is that we value and treasure him more than we value and treasure anything else. And if in your life there are things which you value and treasure more than Christ, you most certainly will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That he is, for those who have come to know him, the thing for which we, like Paul in Philippians, say, I count it all but loss in order that I may know him. And this rich young ruler was unwilling to do that. Now, Jesus then decides this is a great teaching moment for his apostles. So he looked around and said to his disciples in verse 23, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Now, try to put yourself in their shoes. This ragtag band of itinerant, peripatetic disciples that are following Jesus around all over the place don't have much. Peter, James, John, they all left behind everything, as Peter's going to say in just a second, to follow Jesus. So here is this guy who comes to follow the Lord, who really shows an inclination to follow, and he's really wealthy. I mean, doesn't it appear that it would be wise for Jesus to lower the standards a little bit to make sure this guy joins the group? I mean, he could do a lot for us, Lord. Why would you run someone like that off? Why not do whatever you can to make entrance into the kingdom as easy as possible for someone like this? Jesus goes on to say, It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He meant that, by the way, as an irony, but he really was talking about a literal camel, and he was talking about a literal small needle with an eye, not a small gate in the city of Jerusalem somewhere. He wants you to see how really difficult it is for someone to get over the barrier of their wealth in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And when he says this, they were, according to verse 26, exceedingly astonished. So they were amazed at his words in verse 24. Now they're exceedingly astonished in verse 26. And they said to him, Lord, if that's true, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but with God, not with God, for all things are possible with Him. Now, at this point, Peter speaks up, as he often does, at just these pregnant moments, and he wants to remind Christ of what he's given up to follow Him. Because he's not like the rich young ruler. Not Peter. So Peter says to the Lord, see, we've left everything and we have followed you. I don't know if he's looking for a pat on the back or a brownie button, but the Lord puts it into perspective for old Peter when he says, look, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, I don't have any cash on me, but let's say that I had $1,000. And I looked and I saw, let's say, Christopher back there. And I said, Christopher, how much money do you have in your pocket? He reaches into his pocket and he pulls out a $1 bill. He earned it this week by doing a chore around the house, and his dad, who is a very lavish giver, gave him a buck for all the work that he had done. So I say to Christopher, here's the deal. I've got $1,000 in my pocket. If you will give up that $1 that you have, you can have everything that I have. Now, I wouldn't have to tell him twice. In fact, before I finished the last sentence, he would be up here ready to exchange his $1 for my $1,000, right? So, Peter, listen. I know you left your nets at the Sea of Galilee when you followed me. I know that you've been walking around and following me for some time, and you haven't had a place to sleep regularly, and we've been on this itinerant ministry. I know you think that dollar you gave up is a lot. Let me tell you something, Peter. What you are getting in return is unbelievably great. You have exchanged $1 for $1,000 in this life. Look around at the brothers and sisters and the mothers and fathers that you have gained. Their houses are your houses. You need them? They'll open them up for you. What have you lost, Peter? And Peter, that's just in this age when you have persecutions. What about the age that is to come? What you're going to receive. So let's not pretend you've given up a lot to follow me. You've only done what any smart, wise person would do if they thought about it and had ears to hear and eyes to see the glory of the treasure of achieving Christ. But why don't people do that? Why did the rich young ruler walk away sorrowful? Because life in this present age is a life that wraps its tentacles around our heart and tries to choke out and squeeze out any spiritual desire. Isn't that what Jesus said in the parable of the seeds? It's actually just one seed. The difference is the type of soil that it falls on. And one soil is full of thorns and thistles, the cares of this world that wrap itself around any type of spiritual desire and choke it out. That's the danger of wealth. It can become a barrier from entering into the kingdom. Here's the second danger, and it follows the first. Wealth can not only keep us from the kingdom, but the reason it does is it can produce in us both pride and self-reliance. Listen to what Proverbs 11:28 says. Whoever trusts in riches will fall. Whoever trusts in riches will fall. I want you to turn with me to that passage I alluded to a moment ago in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Listen to the kind of instruction and advice that Paul, the veteran pastor that he is, gives to this young elder, Timothy, who is probably here at the church at Ephesus, and he has quite a cosmopolitan congregation. There are poor within the congregation, to be sure, but Ephesus is a relatively wealthy city, and among the members of this congregation are some very wealthy people. So at the very end of his letter to Timothy, Paul says this in verse 17 of chapter 6. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So those of you who are rich in this age, and you have a nice bank balance, and you've got a brokerage account with stocks and bonds, maybe you've been investing in property recently, some real estate. He's saying that's not in and of itself a bad thing. We're going to explore in 3 weeks that, in fact, under God, it can be a very good and a source of great blessing, both for you and for other people. So he is not saying, for the rich in this age, sell everything that you have and get poor, because that's the preferred status. He doesn't say that. But he does say, you've got a danger if you're rich. And the danger is that you become haughty and you become proud because of the possessions that you have. And then, more importantly, you begin to put your hope and your trust in those things which are, by their nature, uncertain. I can assure you that today, my brokerage account is worth a lot less than it was this time last year. And there are a lot of people who were buying property over the past 5 or 6 years because of its potential appreciation who now, because of the credit crisis that we are in this country, find themselves upside down. That's risk and that's reward. The two go hand in hand. No risk, not much reward. And you have to take some risk, and that's not in and of itself a bad thing. But it is to say that riches are uncertain. God's not. Trust and place your hope in God, he says, who richly provides us all things to enjoy. So if you're sitting in front of a flat-screen TV and you're looking at the incredible, beautiful color that's there, wonderful. That's great. You can enjoy it. Praise God for the things that he's given you to buy that. But understand, in 5 years, that plasma screen is not going to look as good as it does today. And the manufacturers are going to come to you and say, hey, there's better. Sure you don't want to buy now? You can have it all and you can have it now. You kids who go out and spend your money on a PlayStation 3, guess what? PlayStation 4, 5, 6, and 7 is coming. When it comes, PlayStation 3 is not going to be as great. In manufacturing, this is what's called built-in obsolescence, right? You go out and buy a brand new car, and lo and behold, next year they change the body style. And you go, oh, I wish I'd waited a year. It's happening all the time because they want what you have now to be obsolete so that you will then upgrade and buy something later on down the road. Riches are uncertain. God isn't. Place your hope in him. Place your trust in him. Place your confidence in him. He goes on to say, tell the rich in verse 18, they are to do good. To be rich in good works. That's the verse we looked at last week. to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Here's this point. Whatever possessions God has given to you, hold them with a very, very light grip so that you're ready and willing to share when somebody else has need. Don't clutch. Don't cling like some child in a sandbox somewhere who doesn't want to share with any of the other kids because he says, "This is mine!" Instead, open up your arms and open up your hands and be ready to share and willing to give when you find need. Here's the third danger. Wealth not only can keep you from entering the kingdom and can produce in you pride and self-reliance, but third, it can also generate partiality. I want you to turn to James chapter 2. It's a real tragedy that James has to even give these words of counsel and advice to us. But he does, because we still live in this present fallen world. My brothers, James says in chapter 2, verse 1, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, I want you just to pause there for a moment and think with me how unnecessary, when you think about it, how unnecessary that command should be. We who are spiritually poverty-stricken, whose righteousness and good works are before the Lord as what? Filthy rags. Either the kind of rags that they wrapped lepers in, or, if you read other scholars, the kind of rags that a woman would use during her menstrual cycle. That when we offer up what we think to be the riches of our good works, God looks at them like that. As to be thrown away, cast away, burned, unclean. That's the way our riches are before God. It doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank, that's how He regards all of us. Sin is a great leveler before the cross, isn't it? So, here we are before God, spiritually impoverished. And He, though He was rich, became poor in order that we, through our poverty, might be made rich. So now, we're Christians, and we are reminded constantly of the great riches that we have in Christ. And what do? We show partiality. We treat the wealthy better than we treat the unwealthy. Here's what it looks like, and it's ugly, man. Look at verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "Hey, you, sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "Would you stand over there or here, sit down at my feet," have you not been made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? And are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Partiality. It's an ugly thing, and that's what the disciples didn't understand when Jesus ran the rich young ruler off. They're looking and they're amazed at His sayings. This is exactly the kind of guy we want to have. Here's the fourth danger. And as soon as I say it, everybody's going to say in their own heart, "That's true." Wealth is danger because it can create discontent. It's a funny thing about possessions. They never quite satisfy, do they? In fact, more often than not, They're like fuel that gets poured on the fire of your own discontentment. You think it's going to be water. That fire that's burning in you to have something that you want and you're obsessing over it and you're thinking about it all the time and it's becoming this growing occupation with your thought and mind. You think, boy, if I can just get that thing, then that fire will be doused with cold water. But that's not the way it works, is it? As soon as you get it, your desire is inflamed. You want more. Who was the wealthiest man in history, as far as we know, other than Adam, who had everything? Maybe Solomon, the great king. Listen to what he says in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5 and verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. I've noticed this. The more I make, the more I want to make. The more I have, the more I want to have. Money doesn't satisfy you. And it never, ever will. You will never get to the point where you say, okay, that's good. I finally found the level at which I can stop wanting. Doesn't happen. That's why the writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 13 and verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And then this last part of the verse, which seems to be kind of out of place. For he has said, speaking of God, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, have you ever looked at the first part of that verse and the second part of that verse and said to yourself, I don't get the connection. Why does he say, keep yourself free from the love of money and be content with what you have? Because the Lord has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. I think the answer is that your contentment is going to be placed in one of two things. You are either going to pursue that which is as ethereal as a fog, comes up in the morning, about the moment that you think you grasped it and holding it tight, it's disappeared and it's gone. That's what trying to find contentment in money is like. If you just get it, you'll be content, and then you get it and contentment has disappeared. But place your trust and your confidence and find your contentment in God, and He doesn't leave. He doesn't disappear. He's not a vapor that just vanishes all of a sudden. Instead, He will never leave you, nor will He ever forsake you. It's very similar, I think, to the warning that Jesus gives to us when He says, look, you have to decide what side of the line you're on, because there's nobody who can serve two masters. You cannot love God and at the same time love money. You have to serve one or the other. You cannot serve both. Here He's saying, don't find your contentment in trying to pursue money. Instead, you'll only find contentment in the God who will never leave you, nor will He forsake you. Instead, He will richly provide for you all that you need. So it's a good thing to help have the gospel redefine wealth for us. It's a great thing for the gospel to remind us of wealth's dangers. What I want to leave you with this morning and ask you to seriously consider and ponder is this question. Is there anything in this world that I treasure more than Christ? Is there anything that I am holding in my hand and grasping and clinging to that I value more than I value Him? Or have I found in Him wealth untold, riches untold? And while I'm not there yet, by God's grace, I'm beginning to see in my own heart a settled contentment with Him. And I'm beginning to understand a little bit of what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians when he says, I've been wealthy and I've been poor, and I've learned this one thing, that in whatever state I am, there in that state, to be content. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that all that we need in this life and the life to come can be found in the gospel. I think of all the families that are here, the husbands and wives, and while I do not know their financial condition or situation, I know that probably at times money and money issues have caused them great strife. I ask You to work in and through the Word in their life to help them reorient themselves to wealth, to remember and redefine for themselves what true wealth is, and to take soberly the warnings that are given to us in the Scripture about its accumulation. I pray that as they begin to reorient their own lives about it, that they will come to a better appreciation of the wisdom of handling their finances in a prudent way. Give them grace to work themselves out of any holes that they dug for themselves. Give them the means by which they can set themselves on a more sure financial foundation. But more importantly, help us all, Lord, to ask ourselves the tough questions about our attitudes and our thoughts concerning possessions. For this we pray in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.